The Word of God today, as we are going to continue, is the text for our message today, is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. The title, you'll recognize, comes from another psalm, the one we read this morning. It comes from Psalm 139, and it's a reference, right? It's a reference that David makes to himself. He says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This is a reference to children. And as we move into this portion now, the next chapter of Ephesians, the focus begins to shift from mom and dad, as it were, the parents, to the children. And we're going to be kind of at a halfway house today. This is then what Paul writes. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Children, it's a huge issue. We need to know what the Bible's perspective is on children, because it does not agree with the perspective that has come to dominate the world. "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice." That's all counsel to the children. But the verse that I have taken at the end of this little section from Proverbs really has to do with dads. "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my way." Ours is a strange and sad age. There are many ways in which I could illustrate this, as I think most of you listening to me know. Now, every age has its troubles and sorrows, and every age has its blessings and joys. The Lord is good and blesses both the just and the unjust with seasons of sunshine and rain, abundant harvest, and the rhythm of life and the regularity, the constancy of the stars, the laws of nature by which life is sustained on this most remarkable and resilient planet. We should endeavor, therefore, not to make too much nor too little of the particularities of our own time. Nevertheless, ours is a strange and sad age. It is so because this is an age in which parents must be reminded that they are to love their children. In most times and in most places in the history of man, children have been seen as amongst the greatest blessings that we can have from God. And that is certainly the perspective, the understanding of Scripture. If you, again, recall the words of the call to worship, Psalm 127, it included this particular statement in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." You can read the Bible and perhaps not recognize, but nevertheless it is true that within the span of Scripture, love for children was the norm. This is probably brought home to us in a very powerful way if we consider what David said when he sought to give a model or a picture, a metaphor of God's love in the 103rd Psalm. He said this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Oh, what a powerful image this presents of the love of our Father God for us as His children. Or it is intended to be a powerful picture, resonating with the natural love of the Father for His children. And can there be a more compelling story in all of Scripture than that of the waiting father who sees his prodigal son and, seeing him, runs to him and embraces him? The love of a father for his child. Now, you need to know that the love of fathers for their children was not strictly altruistic. Children were understood to be amongst the most valuable things that a person could have. And indeed, in most periods of history, a child was your greatest insurance for sickness and old age. The child was your pension plan. The child, indeed, was your right-hand worker, the most trusted person you could have around you. But this has changed, and it has changed profoundly. You see, in our age, and not in this nation only, children are often seen as liabilities. They are costly. Raising them not only takes a great deal of time and a lot of effort, but it also takes a lot of money. Indeed, as far as I understand now, the average family in America intends to raise a child and send him to college or her to college. It will cost you almost $200,000. For those living in the world's urban and suburban concentrations, and urbanization has, over the past 8 decades, been the largest migration of human populations in history, so that now some 80% of humanity live in urban areas. Children need almost constant supervision, as much for their recreational activities as for their educational training. Even a child's leisure time costs money. Lessons, sports, camps, clubs. But there's something else. Something that is very profound, even if subtle. When children grow up in an environment in which their contribution is perceived as not needed, they themselves soon draw the conclusion they're really not wanted. That conclusion regarding children is reinforced by our grouping children in places removed from the flow of adult life, followed by activities supervised by adults, but supervised only as the children play together. And by the further powerful message that much that is best in life is reserved for later when they are adults. And so, in the meantime, they are left behind and cared for by others. Can we wonder that children are often confused about life, insecure regarding their place in the scheme of things, and easily tend toward resentment and rebellion? Now, what I have just spelled out is at least part of the reason that people in the prosperous and free nations of the West, and by the way, in any place upon the earth, have voluntarily done what the totalitarian regime of China had to do by force. And that is to have few children. Indeed, often to have none at all. Now, I am not speaking of those couples who have been unable to have children, but of the vast number of couples who almost always for financial reasons, which is to say, because the cost of having a child outweighed their perception of the benefits, have chosen to have none, or at most one or two. And in most free and prosperous nations of the world, this has been applauded and encouraged by the government. That's one of the reasons why our governments tax married couples with children higher than singles. But if children are seen as a net drain or liability for the nuclear family of mom and dad and the kids, they are in fact a most crucial asset for the economy and the strength of nations, tribes, or kingdoms. That is a truth long known and only forgotten in the last 150 years or so. But it is rapidly coming into focus once again. Here's a fact. No rich nation on the face of the earth today has a birth rate sufficient to sustain its own population. Consequently, neither will they be able to sustain their economies. And as the poorer nations of the world move from poverty to relative prosperity, and there are a majority of them now doing so, their family size rapidly shrinks. Despite appearances to the contrary, the world is actually quickly approaching not a mild, but a plunging loss of population. Modernity is the age of the common man, and democracies have by and large become welfare states and increasingly engage in human engineering as we seek the elusive goals of universal happiness. In this world, good and evil are rejected as archaic concepts from the primitive past. Moral obligation collapses and is forgotten in the face of pragmatic policies which understand the pursuit of happiness as the liberation of each individual from every restraint or limitation, short of directly causing harm to someone else. For many, the creation of wealth seemed somehow in this modern age to be inevitable and never-ending. The challenge was not to create wealth, but to distribute it. It seemed that some had too much and many had too little. That is true. It has always been true. The problems emerge in how to solve that ancient imbalance. Debt robs the future for the present. Just as much as thieves rob their neighbors for themselves, and the plundering by tribes and kingdoms robbed the defeated and enriched the conquerors. The fixation of the modern heart on wealth has been the single greatest contributing factor in the death of millions and millions of children. Because those little ones would have been an expensive inconvenience. This is the age of mammon. And mammon is a very cruel god. But we are Christians. Christians therefore read their Bibles and raise their families in a world which is ambiguous regarding children. Christians should not, however, be ambiguous. Consider again what Paul said in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul's words are directed first to children and then to fathers. And I'm going to take them in reverse order as we're looking at this as a continuation of our series in marriage. In the ancient world, which would be everything and everywhere for everyone before the end of the 19th century, marriage was, after all, primarily about having and raising children. Now, perhaps the first thing that we should note about these words of Paul is that they are directed to the fathers, not the mothers. The father is charged with bringing up the children. The second thing to notice is that they are to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, as it says, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, now, of course, you instantly ask the question, how is this to be done? Raising a child is a complex, lengthy, and demanding business, as those of us who have done it or are doing it know. The challenges today are greater than they ever have been. These difficulties, however, make the Bible's teaching in the matter more and not less relevant. The basic teaching you will find in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, and then verses 20 and 21. That teaching is basically repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'm not projecting that passage on the screen. I would encourage you to turn in your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and verses 20 to 21. You'll probably recognize this, some of you will. It begins with what is called the Shema, the great call to worship, as it were, amongst the Jews. Written by Moses, this is what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then skipping down to the 20th verse, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord our God, that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Moses' words touch briefly on two aspects. The first is method. How do we get this done? The second is content. What are we supposed to talk about? I want to take a little bit of time and just look at that content. Notice what he says in verse 20. In the 20th verse, the son asks, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord has commanded you? We might restate this as the stories of God's acts and the law of God's revealed will. Anyone who sets out to read the book of the law, which is the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, soon realizes that there is a great deal more in those books than statutes and rules. What do we find in those early books of the Bible? Well, we find the account of the creation, of both of the world and of Adam and Eve. We find there the account of the garden. We find the account of the challenge given to man as God's creature. We have there the story of the fall and the curse that then comes as a result of them falling into sin. We have as well the story of Cain and the maturing of evil, so that not only did he murder his brother out of envy, but his own future great-grandson, Lamech, takes two wives and boasts that whereas God demands a sevenfold payment for sin, he will demand a seventyfold and will murder someone if they insult him. There is the account of the exceeding wickedness of humanity. There's the account of Noah, the only righteous man. There's the account of the ark, through which Noah, as God's servant, saves his family and the animals of the world. Then there's the account of the rebuilding of humanity. And humanity finally gathers itself in disobedience to God, who said that they were to multiply and fill the earth, and they concentrate themselves in one city, and they build a tower. The Tower of Babel. And then God comes and confuses their tongues and forces them to scatter. After having drawn the large stroke picture of the nature of humanity and the creation in which we dwell, the story zeroes down on Abraham, one man called and given a promise, and to live by faith in that promise as the servant of God, and the promise that eventually the child from this man would bless the entire earth. After that, the book of Genesis concentrates on Abraham's family until they end up as an enslaved people in Egypt. And then we're told the story of God calling a man named Moses to be his particular servant. Moses is then brought back to Egypt, and he brings the people of God out of Egypt because God exercises great power and shatters the power of Pharaoh and forces Pharaoh to set his people free. 10 terrible plagues. And the last of the plagues is the Passover, in which the angel of death visits every single house in the land except those homes upon which the blood of a lamb has been marked on the lintels and the doorposts. There's much more. I have not touched on the law's instruction. In the law, we're told how to treat our neighbors. In the law, we are told what to do about widows. We're told what to do about orphans. We're even told what to do about disabled people and how to treat strangers. A father, of course, will teach more than this to his children. Through the centuries, it was the custom of Jewish fathers to teach their sons a trade. By the time of Jesus' day, scribes and rabbis were the ones to teach their children to read and to write and to memorize the scriptures. But this did not mean the father no longer played a central role. We see this when we see the method. The method by which children were to be taught. And that's given to us in verses 6 and 9, 6 through 9 of Deuteronomy. Listen to them again. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, what are we being told? Well, the method is no method at all, in one sense. All we're supposed to do is talk. But how often are we to talk? Every day. How often every day? Throughout the day. From rising up to laying down. And what are we to talk about? We're to talk about what we always talk about. We're to talk about what we know. But if you don't know, you cannot talk. If you don't know, you cannot talk. If you don't know about creation, if you don't know about the fall, if you don't know about the Exodus, if you don't know about the call of Moses and his resistance, if you do not know the sinful resistance of the people of Israel to the leading of God, if you do not know about Joshua leading the Israelites into the promised land. If you do not know, you cannot talk. And if you do not talk, what will your children know? They cannot know. Because you have left them in silence. You see, all of this is supposed to be the overflow of a saturated heart and mind. To be a member of the covenant people of God was to know these things. The identity of the Jew was his personal participation in the story of God's choosing and redeeming a people for himself, and then ruling over them through the law and sacrifices and blessing them. Notice what it says. How intense is to be our personal involvement with these things? He says, bind them. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A man was to saturate his mind with these things. This was diligence. He was to see the evidence of God's grace and wisdom all around him. And then the father was to pour that history into his child's heart and mind so that they too would be saturated with it. I have mentioned this in every church I have been in. And I make this observation, gentlemen, which I first came across when I was in Nebraska. How many of you know where Nebraska is? That is good. How many of you know that there is a college in Nebraska? And how many of you know that that college has a football team? Let me tell you something about Nebraska. If during the season you didn't wear red, you'd best hide. Everybody knew everybody on that team. And they knew all their statistics. And I looked those good men in the eye and I said, don't tell me you cannot learn the Bible. You know every statistic for every player on that team. And you know the entire schedule of games for the coming year. And God knows you know it. And God says, why do you not know me? Why do you not know me? You see, in this age when we have to be reminded to love our children, there are some questions we need to ponder. Fathers and mothers, when you look at your children, what do you want them to want? What do you want your children to want? Recognize that what they want will be a reflection of what they believe to be real and desirable. And recognize that what they believe is real and desirable will be a reflection and a result of what their fathers tell them about the world and who they are in it. Both by words and actions, by what the father seeks to know, by what the father does with his resources of time, money, and energy, and what he serves with delight and sacrifice. There's a couple of men who attended a seminar this past week on dealing with men's ministry. They brought home these stunning statistics. When a teen comes to faith, 9% of them will be able to go on and capture the rest of their family. When a mother comes to faith, 13% of them will be successful in reaching out and bringing in the rest of their family. But when a father comes to faith, 93% of those families will follow after his leadership. To which you and I should reply, well, no, duh. That's the way God set it up. The man, the dad, is supposed to be the priest of his family. Those statistics, of course, assume an active faith. And the question which I would put to any one of us who are in this position of fatherhood is, am I a man of active faith? Do I seek the grace of God for those whom I love? We began by reading together Proverbs 23, verses 22 to 26. Hear again that last verse. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. That is the prayer of the Father who loves his Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant that we might hear, and hearing, have faith, and by that faith, in the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, be transformed and renewed in the inner man, so that the longings of our hearts and the imaginations of our minds and the disciplines of our will in every way seek to follow your law, live out your righteousness, and lay claim to your promises. All of this to the glory of your great name. In Christ we pray. Amen.